Okay, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. It'd be right at the end of January, I think. And so we'll start there. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. I thank you for recording these things historically, that we can see you in the Word of God. We can see you in nature, and we can see you in the history of mankind. Father, we thank you for being part of our history, part of our culture, and ask that we too may embrace you and understand who you are and bring your light and truth and your ways to this generation. Father, I do thank you for working with us, and ask that our hearts would be open and receive from your Spirit the insights and instructions that you have in your word for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 9, verse 13. This is the seventh plague we've gone through last time. We went through the fifth plague in chapter 9 of the livestock, and then the boils, and that's when Pharaoh had boils and the officials had boils. And as we get into chapter 10 on the eighth plague, we're going to see the officials are going to start to really be, we've got a great verse coming up here, where Moses is going to say, how long are you going to be like this, Pharaoh? And when Moses leaves, the Egyptians, his officials say the same thing. How long is this man going to be a plague to? So Moses, how long are you going to wait, Pharaoh? And when Moses leaves, the officials say, how long is Moses going to be giving us these problems? So Pharaoh is losing support very quickly. He's kind of being proven by God that he's not all that he thinks he is. Okay, here we go. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me for this or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now, there is a wordplay in the Hebrew. The word, I'll just write it here for you, S-L-H in the Hebrew, and it means to send against. And it's used two times. You don't see it so much in the English, but it says, where it says, let my people go, it means release, send, release my people. But that's the word right here, release my people, so they may worship me, for this time I will send my plagues against you. And again, the concept there in the Hebrew is the full force, all of his plagues. I mean, I'll unleash all my power. So it's like, you release my people, or I'm going to release my plagues. Choose which one. Who's going to give, me or you? And so that's kind of interesting wordplay. Verse 15, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I have raised you up. Again, we talked about that a little bit last week. He could have done like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just in an instant, they were destroyed. But we're going to see in chapter 10 why he's doing it this methodical way. He's teaching his people, and we'll see that in just a moment. For by now I could have stretched out my hand, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's going to be elaborated in chapter 10, that God is using him. And we know this right here. You have to have knowledge, and we've talked about this in a variety of different classes. You have to have knowledge or information in order to have faith. And what God is doing is he is providing knowledge, signs, demonstrations. He's giving them lessons. And so that whenever God manifests himself, and this would be an interesting point to kind of consider, whenever God manifests himself, the result is going to be faith. Now, just like the sun, here's a great example, the sun can melt the ice or it can harden the clay. And it depends on what the substance is. And the same thing, the knowledge of God, the sign of God, the evidence of God, the manifestation of God is like, in a sense, in this case, the sun shining. And for some, it's going to build faith. It's going to be like information received. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And okay, faith has taken root and it's going to begin to grow. Where others, it's going to cause a rejection, a hardening, a darkness is going to come on because they will not accept this and they're going to try to explain it or erase it. And so, that is what has taken place. God has raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. I am going to use you, Pharaoh, to give instructions to people. This is a demonstration. And notice, it's not just for Israel, he says. I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And again, the plagues are going to help proclaim his name. We know when Joshua gets to Jericho, who recites these plagues to him or his spies? Rahab says, we know what the Lord has done. We've been trembling for 40 years. We saw what you did to Egypt. And it comes up several times. The Philistines, when they hear the ark is brought out of Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant, and is brought into the camp of the Israelites, they say, oh, a God has come into their camp. They hear the Israelites all shouting. Of course, the Israelites are all twisted theologically by that time. But they hear them shouting because they've got the magic box. And the Philistines say, the gods that delivered them out of Egypt, or the God that plagued Egypt, has come into their camp. This is it, men. We have to fight like men, or we'll be their slaves. Because, and they knew, they recounted, the Philistines were recounting these events that we're talking about here. So the Canaanites knew it when Israel came in. A few years later, the Philistines know about it. So God's name is being proclaimed because of these, but also because Israel's going to be released, and that's their purpose. Israel's to become a nation and proclaim the glory of God to the world. So it's going to happen a couple of ways. Verse 17, he says, you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day that it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock in. There's some grace right there. So, you know, you've already seen six plagues and you know this is going to happen. So I'm just telling you, go get your livestock in the house. Get it sheltered. Get it in a barn somewhere so we don't kill it. Kind of a nice offer of grace right there. And it's going to be interesting, the faith that the Egyptians have. They're going to run out and go, let's get the animals in, because Moses is going to call for another plague. Isn't that not ironic? I mean, okay, if you're that confident God is able to do it, why don't you just repent and start cooperating with him? Very interesting. Okay, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord. There you go. Those officials who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and livestock inside. A bunch of them took a sick day or a sick afternoon. I've got to get home. They went home, says, get the kids in the house, get the livestock in, because Moses just called for another plague. So there's a big absentee problem there in the palace that afternoon. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. That's exactly what I just had drawn up here. Here's the knowledge. Here's the information. Some faith, let's respond and get going with this. And others, it's like, can't happen, that this is something got to be explained somehow, and they're going to be destroyed. It melted the ice, per se. It hardened the clay. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. There's some powerful lightning. It's not just coming from the sky, but there's so much activity. It's going back and forth. And so the Lord rained hail on the land. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation, in anything in recorded history. And they've got quite a recorded history up to that time. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. Some men stayed out in the field and worked. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time, I have sinned. And again, that would be he's exalted himself, and he realizes he's pushed his attitude. He's exalted his own power, and he's sinned. It was his attitude. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that him and his people, he's the one driving his people? What does he mean they're in the wrong? Because he came against God? Again, pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. And you can imagine the thunder. I mean, it wasn't just some rumbling, but it must have just been constant, just eardrum shattering. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. They can go worship, or are they going to, is he just, you can leave the land? Remember, they've been just asking you to go out in the wilderness and worship. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's, but I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord. You're playing the game, but you don't have fear. Now notice, I think you could almost use fear and faith as synonyms right here. You still don't fear the Lord. You still don't have faith in the Lord. You're not believing this is really, you just want the thunder to stop. You know I've got some kind of power to stop the noise. And here's your verse in verse 31. We referred to this last week right at the end. The flax and barley were destroyed since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and smelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later and they're going to be taken out by the locusts. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped. Now, again, notice how that's an insert right there, verse 31, 32. A very interesting place. A lot of times when scholars get right here, they hiccup. It's like because you don't really need verse 31 and 32 because the story really just goes from chapter verse 30 to 33. And all of a sudden you got this little explanation in there. It's just kind of interesting. I think it's original. I think it's a very interesting insert, right, kind of explaining. Something that would be needed there. But some scholars have some trouble with it, trying to figure out why is that inserted. And you can kind of see how, you know, as literature, why is that there. He spread out his hands and no longer thundered, no longer the rain and hail stopped. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw, here it is, that the rain and hail had and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Here's the verse 10th plague. Again, they strengthened themselves. They again said, well, they began to explain it. Their theology, remember, what we've mentioned several times, you've got philosophy, theologies trying to explain these things, and they are so well grounded in their explanation, their worldview, that once the thunder stopped, their scientists came in, their weather projectors came in, and their scholars came in, began to explain, here's why it happened. It's like, well, sure, now that makes complete sense. Moses, you just got lucky again. And then again, we've mentioned that before. That's what's dangerous about our culture, is we're so far from a Christian worldview, and we've got all these philosophies and explanations that it's going to be very hard to convince our culture. Even if you have signs and wonders, they're developing systems that can explain away all of the truth. And so it's a scary place to be. It's a very dangerous, it's called the hardening of the heart. It's called, I refer to it as the fourth generation. It comes because, we see in 1 Thessalonians, because they've rejected the truth, God allows them to have a delusion. And they can use that delusion to explain everything. And there is a great delusion coming. We may be moving towards those end times now. I mean, we're moving closer. But it's kind of hard to say the end times are coming, you know, right now or, you know, in the next month, you know. Definitely our culture is in a transition. If that's going to correlate with the end of history, the return of Christ, you know, it's hard to say right now. It looks like it could, but the idea there is Paul talks about the end before Jesus returns, that those who have rejected the truth and have got these other philosophies, they're just set up for a delusion. And God is going to give them a great delusion that will match all of their false worldviews and all their false philosophies. And the reason they accept it is because they've rejected the truth. This has been presented to them. They've rejected the truth. And no matter what you do or say, they're gone. They're gone. The only thing they're waiting for is a delusion to support them and for us. And this is, let me say this so I get back to the text. This is why Bible teaching, and it's like I'm a recorder. I say the same thing every time you come. But it's like, that's why Bible teaching to our generation is so important, because if we can have the truth, if we embrace the truth, we'll be able to see the delusion and be able to walk in the light yet. But if you reject this truth as a pagan, or if in church you set this aside and you give people other things that keep them in church that isn't the absolute truth, it's fun stuff, it's, you know, whatever you want to replace it with, stuff they can use to help balance their checkbook and have a happy home and you know, grow better grass in their yards and all the important things that we have ministries for and programs for in our world today. It's like you're setting the people up for a disaster because they've accepted things that aren't the issue. And when the delusion comes, those Christians are going to bite it hook, line, and sinker because they've never had a chance to accept and embrace and absorb the truth. Anyway, it's a fairly concerning thing, I believe. You can see it happening right here. In one part, Pharaoh is trembling, begging. He's on his knees, per se, with Moses. Moses says, I know you're not going to listen. I know your worldview is so messed up that you cannot possibly repent. leaves. As soon as he leaves, here comes the experts. They explain it. Sure enough, matches exactly the diagrams we've had here. We projected this over here. We knew this was going to happen. We told you global warming was going to cause all these things. I mean, the thing is, there's no way. Man, I'm rambling now again. But there's no way God is going to be, if you even accept this concept, that God can bring a plague on our nation. God can't even flood the world. Because as soon as it happens, whose fault is it? It's our fault because we had cars. I mean, it's like God can't, I mean, if it's a drought, if it's a flooding, too much rain, too much heat, everything, it's global warming. I mean, we've got a world system that can be, no, God can't even bring a sign anymore because, well, and if you can't explain it, you know what it's going to be. It's space aliens. Sure, you think we're the only ones alive in the universe? There's space aliens out there. Sure. I mean, if you even accept the rapture, which I tend to, when the rapture takes place, like, what happened? That's got to be a sign from God. Space aliens took them. We're the good ones, you know. It's like we're getting to a place now where there's so many movies, so much false science, so many philosophies that Christianity, you don't even need to. It's going to be destroyed with these false philosophies. So that's okay. I guess God's not too concerned about it. Chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now this right here, God says, okay, now I've lifted him up, I've hardened his heart, I've got him set up, and he's going to explain to you why. And the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Now I'm going to use them. And the reason he's going to do it right here, catch this, verse 2, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Okay, he says, fine. Part of that was mercy. Part of that was trying to get Pharaoh to cooperate. But now he's done. I've hardened him. I've given him over to the desires of his heart. He's completely sold out in his worldview. So now he can't see me coming. He can't even see the punches I'm about to throw. In fact, if you don't mind me saying it, that phrase right there, I will deal harshly with him. That word, that can be translated, I will make sport of him. I'll use him or treat him like a toy. You see this in 1 Samuel 6:6. You can write this down if you want to. You can see it in 1 Samuel 31:4. 1 Samuel 31:4, the same phrase, same words are used. When Saul is out on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines are approaching, and he tells his armor bearer, kill me, because if the Philistines come to me, they will take me and, I think the NIV translates it, abuse me. Or other translations, make sport of me. They're not going to kill me. They're not going to just kill me. They're going to play with me like a cat plays with a mouse. That's what it means. Kill me, because when they get me, they won't kill me. They'll play with me. They'll toy with me. And that is exactly what is being said here. It means to make a fool of. It also can be translated that way. When Balaam got up and beat his donkey and says, why have you done this to me? You've made a fool of me. You've toyed with me. This donkey, and now this is another whole interesting story. He's talking to the donkey. But just let me talk about the wording right here. But he's blaming the donkey for making sport of him, for making a fool of him, for toying with him. That is what God is saying. He is saying, I am now going to toy, play with, make sport of, abuse Pharaoh. Why? Because I hate him? No. Because I want to punish him? No. But so you can watch, and your children will have stories of who is greater. Is it me or is it Pharaoh? Who was getting toyed with here? He was, because I am God. That is what his whole point is. And again, I'll read it again. He's giving them information, knowledge, a demonstration, so they can have faith because they know these facts. I'll read it again. I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly, made sport of, used like a toy, abused, harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may, here's the key word, you may know that I am the Lord. Just watch. This is the most powerful man on the earth, Pharaoh, with the most powerful gods in the universe, and I'm going to use them like a toy. You just watch so you can know, and you'll have faith. Now, this faith is supposed to ultimately lead into a life of holiness and respect for God, which is what he spends most of the Old Testament trying to get them to do. Verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. And here's that, I referred to this earlier. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's what God says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Now, if you just jump down into verse 7, after Moses leaves, Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? So now Pharaoh is in a position where God is saying, how long? And his officials are saying, how long? I mean, Pharaoh, you're the only one who thinks this is a good idea. And, of course, he's been set up. He's been set up now. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left. Again, some of the crops weren't quite in bloom, so they've recovered. There's a little bit left. There's still hope that there may be a little bit of a harvest this year. But God says, that little bit of hope you've got, I'm going to devour it with locusts. They'll cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They'll devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They'll fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land until now. Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Now, again, you'd think someone would have recorded these things, you know, in Egypt. If these are that drastic, they've never been seen before, someone would have been writing this stuff down. But as we know, again, this is kind of a common understanding, they didn't write this kind of stuff down. And if it was, it was destroyed or eliminated because they didn't want this kind of stuff publicized. A lot of the stuff you wrote down was self-promotion. It was to intimidate the other nations. When you read like the cuneiform and different things from Babylon or the Assyrians, it's always how great the king was. There's exaggeration in the numbers that were fought and the people that were killed. And a lot of that was to project an image so that we didn't have to fight as many wars. If you read this, you know, this inscription on this stone, it's like, whoa, we better not go there and mess with these people. That's right, we are a powerful people. And so to write on a scroll and record, yeah, our entire nation was destroyed by flies and bugs and lightning. It was just a terrible year. It's like, don't tell anybody this. It wasn't good politics. It wasn't good patriotism. It was inviting invasion. And so the very fact these things are not written down in their location is understandable. And even the fact that Moses' name doesn't appear is very understandable, don't you think? Well, Moses, think about him. How would you describe Moses? If you're an Israelite, he's a hero. He's the great prophet. If you're an Egyptian, he's a what? He's a terrorist, right? He's a terrorist. Moses is a terrorist just plaguing the country. They can't figure him out. Okay, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? This is his officials. This is his cabinet. These are his advisors. It's over, Pharaoh. There's nothing left to fight for. There's some leaves on the trees. Yes, they're bent over, but they're starting to stand back up. There's a few crops popping their heads out of the ground, but it's over, Pharaoh. It's over. Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Interesting, he's going to negotiate with the terrorists. Moses and Aaron, after his officials say this, they bring him back in. That this is classic. His officials convinced him to bring the terrorists back in and negotiate with them. Give them what they want. So Pharaoh, with his back against the wall, because of his cabinet, his officials, he says, now watch, here it is, verse 8, go worship the Lord your God, he says, but just who will be going? Okay, I've lost complete public support. There's nothing left. Go ahead. You can go worship your God. Who are you going to take with you? Moses answered, we will go with our young and old. Now, notice that. Look in verse 8 again. Go worship the Lord your God, but who will be going? Do you see kind of the resignation? He's given in. But now watch. Watch him just flare right back up. We will go with our young and old, our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. Now, again, Israel, many times it was just the men that would celebrate in the law of Moses. But in Egyptian culture, as we know from the story of Joseph, the women would go out. I mean, it was both men and women would be involved in the week-long festivities. So it wasn't unusual to have the whole family out celebrating. And Moses says, we're just going to do with our families. Now, Pharaoh says right here, the Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. When the Lord be with you, notice right there in your Bibles, in the NIV, for example, it's L-O-R-D, and they're all capital, which means it is the word Yahweh. He says, Yahweh be with you. Now, he's not using the name of his God. He's using the name of Moses' God, who Moses has been representing here during these nine plagues. He says, your Yahweh better be with you, because I am not going to let you go then. I mean, just, there's no, what? You know. He says, Yahweh better start helping you, because I'm not going to. Notice what he does, right? He steps right back up and says, me and Yahweh will have it out again, because I'm not going to let you go. If that's what Yahweh wants, he'd better be ready to fight. Okay. Yeah, I think, is that interesting or what? But again, the Lord be with you. He's not just saying the gods be with you or some god be with you or just a vague reference. Like sometimes we use the word God. Everybody believes in God or something. But this is the covenant name Yahweh. He is saying the God that we've been fighting with, he'd better start to help you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. In other words, what's he mean? Not coming back? This is an escape plan or something? No, and here's interesting. Here's a good little cultural understanding. Have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for. Now, if you wanted to ever do a blog or something or write about what's happening in our culture right here, it's right there. Let the men go. We'll keep the children here. If you want to take over a country, let the men go to church. Let the men go worship God. We'll keep the children right here. Because as soon as those men grow up and die, we've got the next generation. If you wanted to, that's not necessarily what's the context of this, but it's a great verse if you want to spring off and preach that sermon right there. Have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for, but leave the children here. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. They drove those terrorists out of the palace. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, stretch out your hand over Egypt so the locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all of Egypt, settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing remained on the tree or plant in all of the land of Egypt. I mean, they devoured everything. They're eating baseball gloves. They're eating leather shoestrings. They're eating everything they can find. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses. Of course he did. And Aaron, it says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Now why did God do this? He's not doing it for Pharaoh. He's doing it to demonstrate to the people so they've got some knowledge. Some it's going to harden their hearts even more, but some, their faith is growing. They're receiving information. They're receiving instruction. And Moses calls in the east wind. Now Moses sends the east wind away. And it's just right on track. They're going, wow, God is... They're learning about the Lord. And they're about to learn more when they get to Mount Sinai. And the Lord changed the wind. In verse 19, not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And once again, that's his purpose right here. Pharaoh's gone so far. His worldview has locked him in, and God has locked him into his worldview. He's given him over, and now he's using him. And again, he could destroy him like Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's not his purpose. He says what his purpose. Why are you dragging him along? I'm making sport of him. I'm using him as a demonstration to show you people what I can do. This is Pharaoh. This is me. Watch one more time. This is Pharaoh. This is me. You missed. I'm going to do it again. Pharaoh, I'm going to harden you again. Mouth off. Thank you. I'm going to punish him. Are you watching? That's what he's doing to the people of Israel. And some of the Egyptians are watching. Now, that's not how it started. You can say that's how God started, but Pharaoh, I think, we can see as we read through the text, Pharaoh's worldview began to harden his own heart, and that lines up with Romans chapter 1. But here, God is clearly using it as a demonstration. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let Israel go. Then, verse 21, the ninth plague, we're probably in March. If the Passover's in April, we're probably pushing March. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and says, go and worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave behind your flocks and herds. Maybe I can salvage the economy. But Moses says, because remember, all their flocks and herds are dead. You see, it's to leave the ones in Goshen so we can at least have something. But Moses says, you must allow us to have sacrifice and burnt offerings. That's, we're not going to offer our children. We're going to offer animal sacrifices. We've got to take them with us. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. If we want one or two per family, we're not sure we're going to take them all with us so we can hear what the Lord actually wants. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Okay. So this is true. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. And he walked out. Verse 8, chapter 11. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And again, this is a prophecy. Remember, this is a prophecy given to Abraham after 400 years. And they'll come out favorably disposed. They'll come out with the riches of the land. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably deposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Do not miss that. Moses himself was highly regarded. This would mean that if Moses, and again, as we read Josephus, and I'm going to make this statement as if it were fact, but it's based on Josephus' writing, Moses had risen to a place of great celebrityship by age 40. He was the crown prince of Egypt. He'd had different battles with Ethiopia, himself leading as a general and had won. He was the crown prince of Egypt and was then had the situation with the slave master, had some trouble with his stepbrother Thutmose III, and he fled the land. But he was a celebrity at age 40. He's been gone for 40 years. He's now returned. And he once again has risen to that celebrity status in Egypt. Very impressive. And he is highly regarded by the people of Egypt and by the officials because of what they've seen him do. I mean, they've never seen a man like this. And where am I at? Verse 4. Okay, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. Again, remember, the firstborn of Pharaoh would be some type of deity. He'd be considered some kind of a god. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. There will be no fear. There will be nothing unusual take place among the Israelites. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There is a difference between these pagan people and my chosen people. And he's in teaching mode right now. He's going to deliver his people, but he's trying to teach them that they are a chosen people. This is the Egyptians. See them? Everything has collapsed in their society. Look at you. Your dogs are even sleeping. There's not even a problem on this side of the street. Do you see the difference? You are my people. They are not. He's trying to teach his people. Then you'll know that the Lord has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all your people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may multiply in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Now, it is not the first month of their agricultural year. They've got a different season as far as agriculture goes, but it does become their first civil year. I guess we could compare it to, we got January 1st, but then we've also got the fiscal year begins, it's like June 1st or something, or the school year begins different times. Anyway. tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people. Now, there's a bunch of details here. It's very impressive because what God is going to do is he's establishing a festival. We call it Passover. They call it Passover. That is going to begin suddenly and is going to be practiced for the rest of time by the Israelites. I mean, there was nothing like it before. It didn't like evolve out of something. Part of the ideal of the unleavened bread is going to be a good clue. This was all a sudden beginning from a point in time. The very fact that Passover is celebrated and the way it is celebrated is an indication of a sudden beginning and not something that evolved from a different holidays. Like if you study our Easter or you study our Christmas, we absorbed a bunch of pagan holidays. You can do all that study, you know. And it's like, you know, you've got this spring holiday, you've got this the winter solstice, you've got all these different things kind of combined together. This is a very, right in the middle of nowhere, God begins something brand new. You are to determine the, okay, I'm going to go to verse 6. Take care of them and the lambs. You're going to pick out the animals with no defect, a year old male. No defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. That's the 14th of Nisan. That's how we know it from the story of the Gospels. When all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight or between evenings, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the side and tops of the door frames, on the jambs and the lintels of their houses where they eat the lambs, in the house that you're eating. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And all that's going to be symbolic. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts, do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. You don't just make, you know, cold meat sandwiches the next day or something. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, that means not comfortable, but you're ready. You're eating it like a construction worker eating a sandwich, and you're ready. You're eating it, and you're going to get back to work. Your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's the ideal of suddenly. Now, I'm going to mention this. I've said it before, but I want to point it out again. God is trying to give you the impression of haste, of hurry. And this is important at this point as far as when you start talking about the legitimacy or the integrity of Scripture, because the minimalists, those who don't believe the Bible's completely accurate, and they think the Israelites kind of migrated out slowly and kind of just came in from different ways and eventually moved into the land of Canaan, where the Bible makes it sound like they left Egypt on this night, they were 40 years in the wilderness, and then they crossed the Jordan River and came in and took Jericho, and in 5 years they'd marched through the land. And it's like something, well, that's a little stretched because that's not really happened. But yet, there is archaeological proof of it. But notice this right here. Even this meal right here. This meal is an indication of we are leaving tonight. Get your coat tucked in. Get your shoes on your feet. Get your staff in your hand. Take a bite because before this is over, you guys are leaving this city or leaving this country. So again, the whole concept of haste, this whole Passover rejects the minimalist idea. It's a huge concept because once you start picking away at the first five books of the Scriptures, once you start picking away at Genesis and Exodus, the whole of Scripture begins to unravel. Remember, like Paul says in Galatians, a little yeast works through the whole loaf. A little bit of bad doctrine, a little bit of bad teaching, a little bit of attacking the book of Genesis, the whole thing starts to be infested with bad teaching. And we do have yeast coming up here in just a moment. We're going to talk about that here. And I think it may apply because Jesus used yeast in this sense of bad teaching. Paul used yeast in the sense of bad teaching. Now, Jesus used it also as a sign of growth. I mean, the parable, kingdom parables, he talked about yeast in spreading because the church and the truth is going to spread like yeast because it is truth, it is a teaching, but false teaching will do the same thing in a false worldview. And that's coming up. So we're in chapter 12, verse 12. On that night, I will pass over. The word Passover, it means to leap over. It's used different place in the Scriptures. The ideal of Passover would be, the word is the ideal of crouching and leaping, which gives the ideal or the image of not just flying over, but of in an attack position. If you see like movies, you talk about Achilles and the different Greek gods. when you think about Passover right here and the meaning of the word, you're getting into kind of that image of the Greek god, the Greek gods fighting and the athleticism. I'm thinking of the Achilles movie that came out a few years ago. But that's the idea. I'll read it right here. It means to leap over, to pass over specifically, to ward off with a blow or to bend or spring forward, as in bending the knee. Again, the athletic approach to leaping over, and to leap over in a sense of protecting or defending. So in one case, you're going to have the leaping over of and defending, where in the other case, the Passover year, it's going to be striking. There's going to be an attack going on this night. And it always comes down to the discussion, is you've got the angel of the Lord, you've got death moving. Is this a battle? Is this a spiritual battle taking place, or is God protecting his people from himself, or what's actually taking place right here? But nonetheless, the word Passover, again, it's not just like the idea of floating by or something. It's more of a military defense and athletic event. So keep that in mind as you read the word Passover. On that night, I will pass over, or pass through Egypt. Excuse me. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. There he makes a statement. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. So that becomes a big deal, this yeast, no yeast. Now, there's been different explanations on the yeast. You can say, like, maybe it's a health standard to get rid of all the yeast because it's a growing type of fungus or mold or whatever, and they want to get rid of it, get it out of the system. That could be part of it, a health standard. But it may be right here a symbolic, because they're going to have to every year go through their houses and remove the yeast. It's one thing they do every year during this season is remove the yeast and start over. And when you look at Paul in Galatians and in other writings in the New Testament, you look at Jesus' use of it when the disciples are on the ship going across the Sea of Galilee. He gives them a warning about the yeast of the Pharisees, and they didn't know what he was talking about. This may be, and especially right here, and seeing what Pharaoh had gone through and what is really, again, if you accept how I've been presenting it, was really tripping Pharaoh and the Egyptians up is their previous worldview, their false philosophy, or their false teaching, their false religion. They can't see the truth because they've accepted a bunch of junk, a bunch of false teaching. And right here is removing the yeast. Just like the lamb is symbolic of Jesus and his death and the sacrifice, the yeast could be symbolic of making sure you've got the truth and not this other part, especially when you got Paul and Jesus using it. That's over-teaching that. Right there, I over-taught that. But I'm trying to, you kind of look at this as what's this about? He may be giving them an indication. You can't have this yeast in your house and continue with me. And this has been a problem with Israel through, I mean, by the time the judges get in place, they've got Canaanite yeast in their religion, and they can't find their way out. We could give tons of examples of that. And all the way through the Old Testament, Jesus came to his people. They didn't know the truth. They had the word, but there's so much yeast and traditions of men that got into it, they couldn't even recognize Jesus. And the same thing true today is with this word. We've got the truth, but there's so much other stuff that comes along with it that we can get a little, even like I said in Sunday in church last couple times when we studied that verse in Galatians, even my own teaching, if it's corrupt, a little bit of twisted teaching can work its way through the truth of the Word of God, and it will affect every area. So this yeast in teaching and in this particular case right here, it seems to be very important in the illustration, is being taught quite a bit about. But we go back to the text of verse 15. For 7 days you're to eat bread without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Just for eating bread with yeast in it. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you are to do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. from evening until the 14th day, that's the 14th of Nisan, until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is alien or native born. Eat nothing made of yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Again, I mean, it's a lot of details for a survey of the Old Testament, but we're reading through it very quick. They're spending a lot of time on it. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door, and he will pass over, he will leap over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. You see what I'm saying? I don't know. I'm just saying. Did you read what I just read? It's like, is it God just going through it, or is there a battle taking place right here? Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. Do not forget this. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the pattern. That's one of those questions the kids only ask one time. You know, it's like, why do we do this? And at my table, well, you know, it spins off in an hour and a half discussion. Everybody's like, you know, waiting for dad to get done. So they never ask that question more than once. Now, I've learned to try to give those a little bit more precise, quick answers so they may possibly ask another question someday. But can you imagine, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And that's it. That's all you need to tell him. You don't need to go on to this long discourse. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock as well. Who saw that one coming? Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and says, up, leave my people, you and your Israelites. You and the Israelites, go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, because it's been 10 months of nothing but disaster. For otherwise, it says, we will all die. Their economy's been ruined, their crops been ruined, their cattle are dead, they've had problems with boils and flies and frogs, water turned to blood. Now there's people dying in their houses. It's like they're thinking, who's going to die next? I mean, God's going to keep striking us until everything. All the green grass is gone, all the prosperity is gone, the animals are gone, or the livestock's gone. Now, who's next? So they say, we are all going to die. So just get out of the land so that at least someone's left. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing or cloth. Yeah, clothing. So in other words, right there, they just take it up right there and just carry it right out. And the pans they're baking, getting ready to bake it in, and just walked right out with, or the pans they're making it in, and walked out, which gives the impression, again, of a sudden exit. Not a long meandering people wandering into the land of Israel like the minimalists would like to say. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold. So they say, please go, please go. And now all of a sudden, okay, we'll leave, but before we go, could I have that watch? And do you have any jewelry? Yes, yes. And it's like, this is working. So it's like knocking on doors. Do you guys have any gold? Yes, yes, we do. And the people are you leaving? Well, as soon as we get the gold. And they start handing them their gold. So they are plundering Egypt without a war. God didn't strike the gold dead. The gold's still gold. And they're walking out. Because you ask that question, where did they get all that gold to build the tabernacle from in the wilderness? This is where they get the gold from. Okay, we could talk about gold, but let's keep moving. A lot of this gold is going to end up back in Egypt after Solomon's day when he's invaded by... who invades him? You know who invades... Shishak. Thank you. Yep, Shishak. Brings it back down. It ends up possibly in King Tut's tomb and because they gave a huge donation of gold to their son's memorial or something. It was just... incredible amount of gold, and it came right after Shishak had took it out of Solomon's temple or Solomon's palace. Nonetheless, we continue very quickly. We are in plunder of the Egyptians. Verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went with them. This would be Egyptians that went with them. Why stay? We're going to go with these people. As well as the large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. It had been prophesied that it would be four generations or 400 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On the night, all Israelites were to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Now notice this, no foreigner can eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So if you are outside of Israel, you cannot eat this Passover meal. But if you've been brought into Israel and you've been circumcised as a sign of the covenant, you're good to go. So it's not just the seed of Abraham. It even then is the faith of Abraham being brought in. But a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. If you're just here on a work permit, you're not part of this culture. Verse 46, it must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate. Now, there's a line right there. Do not break any of the bones. We read a little bit about that in Lamentations, and that is something that is important, and I do not know why. It's important that Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. Of course, it's important that Jesus' bones weren't broken because the Passover lamb's bones weren't broken. But why is that important?